Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. And I guess we are all that we're going to be. I don't know who's online, but you're stuck with me. That's the way. That's how things are getting stuck. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Father, we love you and we want to be obedient to you and do what you want us to do. So this morning, as we gather to study and to worship, we trust that you would be honored by all of that. Just take all the distractions away from us and just let us focus on you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Dispensational eschatological timeline. And we are all the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is, I think, an interesting topic of prophecy in itself. It is a topic that is quite often not viewed as what we have coming in our future. I'm sorry, I'm having more difficulty here. Okay, let's start with Revelation chapters 19, verses 7 through 10. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's why you want me to be very righteous. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The wedding customs in Israel at the time, John wrote, the book of Revelation, had three primary parts. First, there was the work to arrange the marriage. That involves the parents of both the bride and the bridegroom. And the parents' bride would pay a dowry to the groom or to his parents. And when that contract was agreed upon, when they'd set a price, what the dowry price would be, and they'd agreed on it, and the dowry is paid, then the families would enter into the betrothal period. How Joseph and Mary, their relationship at the time of Jesus' birth. Today's parlance, we'd call it the engagement period. During the betrothal period, the groom would build a home for the couple, often in addition to the parents' houses. That's typically the way it was. You know, families, multi-generational families lived in the same house. The second part would occur at a later time, perhaps as much as a year or more later. The groom and his male friends would create a torch parade through the streets to the house of the bride. The bride often knew what was going to happen, but sometimes didn't know when it was going to happen. The bride was responsible for being ready and for having her companions and their lamps or torches. We see this in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, in the parable of the 10 virgins. That gives us a glimpse into how they're to stand ready always for the groom to come to solicit the bride. The third phase of the process was the actual marriage supper itself. The marriage supper was a celebration that lasted several days, often seven or more days. That's a heck of a party, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Just think about the logistics of that. Having to provide space to sleep, place to hang out, but you're having a celebration for a week.
Would this have been like, did they do vows, like the wedding vows?
Would this yeah, it would be sometime, time? It'd be sometime during the supper that they would have the vows, and at some part during the supper, usually on the first afternoon, the bride and the groom would go away and consummate the wedding, and then come back and celebrate for a week. Yeah, the honeymoon was their celebrating party with the folks.
But they did do a vow.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Do you suppose people would come and go during that time?
Yeah.
They'd almost have to.
Yeah, I was thinking just to logistically, as you said.
Yeah. But often, you know, they were from out of town, so they all stayed in the same place. So they're sleeping all over the place.
No Motel 6.
No Motel 6. It's in that context that John presents the wedding feast of Jesus and his bride, the church. The first phase was Jesus on the cross and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. The contract had been arranged. Jesus then returned to heaven where he's building a house for us. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So John records Jesus saying, look, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to go and we're betrothed now. I'm going to go and I'll come back at some point to gather you. Then the rapture of Jesus comes when he gathers his bride, the church. We will go with him to heaven where we will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, those are the true words of God. Now, as I was studying this, I discovered something that I'd not seen before, even though I'd spoken and written on it before. J. Dwight Pentecost, who probably is the pinnacle of dispensational eschatological writing, in his book Things to Come, which is like that thick, and it's the pinnacle of dispensational prophecy books. He states that the marriage supper of the Lamb is an event that includes Israel and takes place on earth, while the marriage of the Lamb only includes the church. He's making a big distinction between the marriage supper and the marriage. He bases that on Matthew 22, 1 through 14, Luke 14, 16 through 24, and Matthew 25, 1 through 13. I don't believe that Dr. Pentecost's assessment is correct. However, I understand why he comes to that conclusion based on those texts, but I think it diminishes what we have read in the text in Revelation. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You know, who's being invited? The church. And are there Jews in the church? Yeah. But it's not Israel and the church, it's the church. There is something different that will happen at a later date. So I don't really get Dr. Pentecost's assertion here. I think the only way we can properly interpret the text is that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven, not on earth. And I guess I don't really understand why Dr. Pentecost has done it that way, but he's way smarter than I am, so I will, I'll bow to him, but I'm still saying I think he's wrong, and I think the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven, not on earth. And I believe it takes place during the tribulation. That's the only way it makes sense in the way I understand the timeline. Now let's talk about something that's really, really difficult to understand and complex. And that's Daniel's 70 weeks. I've tried to break it out as and make it make sense as best I can in the text. But I think it's one of the most complex topics in dispensational eschatology. So let's read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come to one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So, I think this is a fascinating prophecy. It has both past and future components to it. The first 69 weeks have already transpired, and the 70th week has yet to come. The fact that the first 69 weeks have occurred as Daniel predicted beforehand demonstrates the reliability of this prophecy in particular and of Scripture in general. One of my heroes in Brethren history, Alva J. McLean, wrote a fantastic little book on the 70 weeks of Daniel. He says this: in this remarkable fulfillment, we have an unanswerable argument for the divine inspiration of the Bible. It is, in fact, nothing less than a mathematical demonstration, for only an omniscient God could have foretold over 500 years in advance the very day on which the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem and present himself as the Prince of Israel. Yet this is precisely what has been done in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Dr. McLean also says, I'm convinced that in the predictions of the 70 weeks, we have the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. So Dr. McLean, along with several others, and by the way, he and Pentecost were friends. He and Lewis Berry Chafer were friends. And so a lot of what we read in all of their writings was discussed among themselves, which I find fascinating, to have been a fly on the wall in those meetings. To study the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's incumbent upon the Bible student to first interpret what the word week means. Because we hold to a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic or interpretation of Scripture, so we have to figure out what does the word week mean? Is it week of days, as is customary, or is there something else? The word week, as used in the book of Daniel, is the Hebrew word shavua, or depending on how. What transliteration mechanism you use, the V could be presented as a B and Shabuah. To hold to the literary, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, we must figure out what the word customarily means in its context. Various Hebrew lexicons teach that it means a period of seven, a week, or a heptad. That's a cool word, heptad. The other day, Harper and I, she was asking, what is it when four babies are born? A quartet. We went all the way up to 15. There are names for them.
Of course there are.
There are names for them. Yeah. Yeah. Well, because the use of the Latin, yeah. 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 So we were having fun with that. Linda gave me the wrong coffee in that cup.
decaf, did you?
No, it's not decaf. It's her coffee, not my, yeah, not my McDonald's coffee. So why do we interpret the text as years and not days? The immediate context doesn't really give us a lot of direction concerning what groups of sevens we're speaking of. So we have to turn to other passage to shed some light on understanding Shavuot. First, we should understand that the Jews had a practice of a week of years as well as a week of days. Both were very familiar to them. So we go to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 3 and 4. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So we understand there a week of years. Or Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, and you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land. And we have, of course, there, that's the year of Jubilee. The Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee were well known to the Jews. They weren't well practiced, but they were well known. It was part of the law that they understood and they accepted and they lived by. They didn't practice it well, but they understood what was there. Second Chronicles chapter 36. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days that lay desolate, it kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The Jews had been removed from the land. They were carted off to Babylon, and were told they would be there for 70 years because they had missed that many Sabbaths. They violated the Sabbath command for 490 years, 70 sevens of years. Clearly, the idea of week being a grouping of years rather than of days is consistent with several passages in Scripture. If the prophecy is understood to be of days rather than years, the prophecy itself seems to be extremely difficult, if not impossible. 490 days, a little more than a year, would need to include the rebuilding and destruction again of the city, not to mention all the activity of verse 24 of chapter 9 of Daniel. 70 weeks have decreed about your people and holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. It doesn't all fit in 490 days. And it's not consistent with the punishment that they received of what they needed to atone for. Dr. McLean states, outside of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the Hebrew word Shavua is found in one other passage of the book in 10 verses 2 and 3, where the prophet states that he mourned and fasted for 3 full weeks. Here it is perfectly obvious that the context demands weeks of days, for Daniel could hardly have lasted 21 years. And significantly, the Hebrew here reads literally 3 sevens of days. In other words, those words are all there. Now, if in the 9th chapter the writer intended us to understand this, understand that the 77s are composed of days, why did he not use the same form of expression adopted in chapter 10? The quite obvious answer is that Daniel used the Hebrew Shavuah alone when referring to the well-known week of years as customary usage, which every Jew would have understood. I think Dr. McLean properly explains why a good dispensational exegete would include Shavuah should understand the weeks of years. The next issue we need to deal with is the length of a year. In our modern understanding, a year equals 365.25 days. That makes it a solar year. There is conclusive evidence within Scripture that we don't really have time to look at, that the calendar, the prophetic calendar, was 360 days. It was 12 months of 28 or 29 days. It was a lunar year, and the prophetic year was 360 days. A lunar year turns out to be more days, and a solar year turns out to be less days, and a prophetic year is even less days. So when we're talking about calendars and getting them straight in our understanding today, it's very complex. The math gets to be like, okay, I accept what you said because I can't do the math.
And I tried to do it once when the ladies were having Bible studies, and I don't do math well anyway.
Yeah. But I've tried to break this down for you so that we can figure it out. Since we know that we have weeks of 360-day years, we need to figure out when the period of 70 weeks begins. Daniel 9:25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time." Notice that the command concerns the rebuilding of the city and not the temple. From the going out of the word to restore and rebuild or build Jerusalem, not the temple. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes all gave commands, but these referred to the rebuilding of the temple. There's only one command in the Old Testament that records the speaking of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there is in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah prays then for recovery. And that takes us to chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for at the hand of my God, and the hand of my God was upon me." The date for the decree for by Artaxerxes is one of the better known, better documented dates in this period of time. He came to the throne in 465 BC, making his 20th year 445 BC. Only the month is given without specific day of the month being given. According to Jewish custom, that day would be understood as the first day of the month. In our calendar system, doing the math, that converts to March 14th, 445 BC. That's the beginning date of the prophecy. So, then, when is the end of the 69 weeks? Dr. McLean states, since we have 69 weeks of 7 years, and each year has 360 days, the equation is as follows. 69 times 7 times 360 equals 173,880 days. Beginning with March 14, 445 BC, the number of days brings us to April 6th, 32 AD. My mom's birthday.
But not 32 AD. But that's...
What do you mean, not 32 AD?
Well, your mother wasn't born in
32. Right. Well, right, okay. Yeah. Yeah, mom wasn't born in 32 AD. A few years later. So, according to what we interpreted the formula to be properly presented, Dr. McLean and many others articulate a date of April 6, 32 AD, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Jesus understood the importance of that particular day. We go to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. This is a long passage. When they drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you had even known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus understood the importance of that particular event, of coming, the coming of the Messiah in his glory. This was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Dr. McLean says, thus, the 173,880 days of the first 69 weeks ran their course to the very day. Deep and abiding encouragement to all who love the Lord and his precious word of prophecy. And I close this discussion with one remark. The exact fulfillment of this prophecy is sufficient to demonstrate the accuracy of Daniel, and also by implication the inspiration of the Bible and the truth of Christianity. Only God can declare the end from the beginning and forecast to the very day things that are not yet done. That takes us to the first 69 weeks. Now we need to deal with the 70th week and the separation between it and the 69 week. The most natural reading of the text of the prophecy indicates that there's a separation between week 69 and 70. Look at Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one, remember there's the original seven, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The fact that after the first 7 weeks and the next 62 weeks, the anointed is cut off clearly indicates, I think, a separation in time. Week 69 came to a close in 32 AD, but the city wasn't destroyed until 70 AD, after the close of week 69. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. These events have not yet occurred in history, and certainly not before the end of week 69 in AD 32. If the 70 weeks were continuous, then these events would have already had to occur. Gaps in prophetic time are not unusual. We need to recognize that the ancient Near East mind was more interested in knowing the next event, not in knowing the time between them. We're the opposite. We need to know how long it will be. We've got to see a sequential timeline. The ancient Near Eastern mind didn't work that way. The 70th week is a seven-year period between the rapture and the messianic millennial kingdom. We've already determined that there is a separation between 69 and 70. The prophecy deals with two princes. One is the Messiah, and one is called the Prince of the People, most likely a prince from the Roman Empire. The first thing to determine in verse 27 is who is he a reference to? It is most often believed that he refers to the Roman prince of one who comes from Rome because he enters into a covenant with Israel. There's nothing in Scripture that relates Jesus to making a covenant like that with Israel. So that's a separate, that's a different individual. The 70th week of years provides the proper number of years for the next event of future history to correspond with other prophecies. That statement was really hard to understand. Revelation 12:14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This verse is interpreted as a time equals 1 year, times equals 2 years, and a half a year equals a half a year, or half a time equals half a year, so 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and the wing of abomination shall come, one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The 70th week begins with the making of a firm covenant between a coming prince and Israel. Who's that coming prince? The Antichrist. Then at 3.5 years, 3.5 years, the treaty is broken and the Jewish sacrifices are ceased. This indicates that the temple and the sacrificial system have to be reestablished. Since there's not been a temple since the destruction by General Titus in 70 AD, and this still has to be future. There's no way it can take place in any other time frame. The the preterists believe that all of this took place between Jesus and the destruction in 70 AD. There just wasn't a treaty that was broken after 7 years. It just doesn't fit. The breaking of the treaty with Israel signals the second half of the tribulation, which is the worst half of the tribulation. The end of these 7 years will bring about the greatest blessing promised to Israel. The end of the 7 years ushers in the millennial kingdom, in which Israel will receive all of the promised blessings from the Old Testament. Verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks have decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So we have Israel being prepared during the tribulation for the millennial kingdom. And then I have a chart for you. It's a little hard to make out of Daniel's 70 weeks. And then in the next section, there are just a whole bunch of charts that I threw in there so you can get a glimpse of how some people are putting those things together. Any questions on dispensational eschatology? Now's the time to ask. It makes sense now? Good. Because I'm not sure it makes sense to me yet.
No, I can follow what you say, but yeah, having to regurgitate it at some place, sometime in the future may be tough.
Right. Yeah. And folks that are online, if you have a question, we have some time. Just text me or whatever, and we'll try to answer those questions. What I attempted to do in this study was show you all the pieces, why we believe what we believe, why it works the way it works in our evaluation. And these charts will help you get a graphic view of what we're talking about. The first one under dispensational eschatological timeline charts is one that I really like because of it includes everything, I think. You've got eternity past, and in the beginning, you've got the crucifixion, and you've got the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, Jesus coming back, Messiah's kingdom, and then you have the return of Satan, and then you have the new heaven and new earth. And so that is the eschatological timeline.
And then the one below it kind of fits the historical events.
Right.
In that.
Right.
But it would be hard to understand if you meld the two together, that's for sure.
Yeah. And the last chart is a chart of resurrections. Because that we went through it rather fast, but that's one of the things that is difficult, I think, to organize in your head. Page 84.
Okay.
New Testament saints, then Old Testament saints, and then the unsaved.
Disgusting, the leftovers from
right.
The Battle of Armageddon is. What is your thinking on that?
The marriage supper is the celebration that we have with Jesus in heaven, and the birds eating. They will be eating all of that, cleaning up the countryside, but that's separate from the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Okay.
It may occur at the same time.
Okay, all
right. I think the marriage supper of the Lamb probably takes the entire time of the tribulation.
Okay.
I think we're partying for, yeah, for seven years.
Yeah, I want to party for 7 years.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah, that would be cool.
Okay. So I knew that both occurred. I had just, yeah, you know, I.
Yeah,
it
I.
Seemed to be a logical thing to call that Feast of the Birds is the same as.
Right, right. It that doesn't make sense to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, next week, since we're done with this, I wasn't sure if we would get done today or not. We're going to start this Fundamentals of the Faith. It's going to take us a lot longer to get through this than 13 weeks because there's a lot to do. And you all have some homework to do. I have some homework to do. Just putting this into how we can use it in the here together. We'll be a little bit of work, but this is good stuff. By the way, Dr. MacArthur's still in the hospital.
I heard that he was ill again.
Yeah, he's been in the hospital for quite a while, and he's been having some. I'm not sure I understand all what's going on, but cardiac and some respiratory issues. And he's getting up there in age, so yeah. But this is good fundamental doctrinal stuff, and so we will. A lot of this should be stuff you've seen. I would hope at some point you've heard this from me already. But we're just gonna work through it, and however long it takes us, it takes us. So.
Yeah. But
yeah.
I like the way it's laid out.
Yeah.
Yeah. I like that. Yeah. Probably easier for me to remember.
Yep.
It's kind of like a workbook situation.
That's exactly what it is, yeah. Yeah. I like that, yeah. And they recommend that you actually go to gracetoyou.org and listen to some of the messages that they're talking about and stuff.
I actually have two of the MacArthur Study Bible.
Yeah.
So I'll put those two.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. There's good stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. I have through Logos. You don't get the Study Bible. It's just the notes, and then you have to go back. And
yeah.
At least in the version that I have.
Yeah.
Which is okay.
It
depends on God, and I'll put them both together.
Oh yeah, yeah. And Eric Brunk up in Brooksville has done this study with his church, and he said each lesson took them usually 4 weeks, mm-hmm, instead of, you know, one hour.
Yeah, because I looked at that like lesson one, and it goes on.
Yeah, yeah.
I thought there's no way we can do that in 1 hour.
No. Yeah. Well, and we're even shorter. We're only 45 minutes.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's difficult. But this is good material.
That's good. Yeah.
So, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. Thank you for loving us, for calling us to be your children. Give us an opportunity to honor you and glorify you today as we worship you through our fellowship and through our music and through our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.